Now, if you would turn again to the book of Deuteronomy and to chapter 16 for this morning, and we're going to read the first 17 verses, Deuteronomy chapter 16, and reading the first 17 verses of that chapter. And the Lord, of course, continuing to speak to the children of Israel through Moses, his servant. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God, of the flock and the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days, neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificed the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go on to thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God, thou shalt do no work therein. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou, and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Thou shalt observe the feast of tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days thou shalt keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall all the meals appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Amen. Lord, bless those lovely verses to our hearts and our souls. In this particular part of the book of Deuteronomy that we began to look at a number of weeks ago, the children of Israel are being directed as to how they were to live and conduct themselves within the land of Canaan, the land of promise into which they were about to enter in a very short period of time. In chapter 12 of the book, where the directives really begin in the way that they do, it is especially the worship of the Lord their God that those people are presented with. In chapter 13, you have those warnings about the fact that there might rise up amongst them people out of their own ranks who would endeavour to lead them away from that true worship of the Lord their God in heaven above. In chapter 14, you have all of those dietary laws that were to be observed by the people and which were to mark them out as distinct from all the other nations round about them. And then in chapter 15 that we looked at last week, those words regarding what was called the Lord's release, that which they were to observe every 7 years in the land of Canaan, where anyone who was poor, anyone who had got into debt, was to be released from that debt during the term of that sabbatical year, as that year came to be called. Various directives, you see, many directives that are now being set before the people or reset before the people, as the case might be. For some of the things that the Lord brings before them now, he has brought before them already in various ways and on various occasions to their hearts and their souls. And that's certainly the case with those verses that we read from this morning out of this chapter 16 of the book of Deuteronomy. What the verses contain, of course, as you can see, is the Lord's call for the children of Israel to observe three great feasts in the land of Canaan into which they were about to come. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which then became known as the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And over the next couple of sermons or so, it's something of those three feasts that I want us to think about in our times together. As I've said, they've been set before the nation of Israel in different ways before. In the book of Exodus, just after they have been brought out of the land of Egypt. In the book of Leviticus, where they have encamped before Mount Sinai for a whole year. In the book of Numbers, where they began to make their journey from the mountain of Sinai to the land of Canaan. And now in this book of Deuteronomy, now that they are just about to enter into that land indeed. And as you can see then, these things were tremendously, obviously tremendously important to the children of Israel to hold on to in those days, and they are just as important for us to hold on to in our day by way, again, of course, by spiritual application and by spiritual fullness indeed to the glory of the Lord our God. So as I say then, we're going to look at something of these feasts as they are now brought before the children of Israel and which we can take up by way of spiritual application and practical application to our hearts and our souls. Well, for this morning, let me just give you a few words on the feasts in general, and then we'll look at the Feast of Passover in particular. And first of all, those feasts in Israel were tremendously joyful and tremendously joyous occasions. Now, you can see that from our reading. The Lord tells them that they are to rejoice before him, that they are to come with full hearts indeed to rejoice before the Lord their God. And in a sense, it wouldn't have been hard for them to do that if their hearts and their minds were in the right place, because the feast spoke of God's gracious dealings with them. That's what the feasts were setting before them. They involved the gathering together of the people from far and wide. Israel was a scattered nation. And so God, seeing the value of that fellowship that they would have together in the things of himself, then he ordained and decreed these three feasts in the year. They were to come together. Ultimately, the place that they would come to would be the city of Jerusalem itself. And when they came together on these three occasions in the year, then they were to observe the things which the Lord was telling them about. Now, it's the men folk, of course, that the Lord directs his commandment to in the first place. And that in no way, of course, excluded the woman folk as well. And as you read through the Word of God, many a memorable thing took place due to the presence of one or other of the godly women in Israel on one or other of those occasions when the feasts were held. It was at one of the feasts where Hannah prayed to the Lord and prayed to the Lord that he might be pleased to give her a child, a man child. And if he did that, then she would return that child unto the Lord and dedicate that child unto the Lord. And that was Samuel, of course, and the one who would become one of the most notable prophets of the Lord in all the nation of Israel. And of course, the most memorable of all such happenings was the presence of Mary at that particular Passover, you remember, where she had gone with Joseph and Jesus, when Jesus was just moving from being a child into being a man and coming under this legislation in the nation of Israel. And you know the scene so well that they have come down from Galilee, from the north. They have come down with many others, pilgrims rejoicing in caravan. But Jesus has been left behind at Jerusalem. And of course, as Mary goes back and finds him sitting among the doctors and reasoning about the things of the Lord, and that famous reply of the Lord to Mary, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" But you see, in all of that, you catch something of the atmosphere as those people came from the north, as they were there for the week, as they returned, not only to the north, of course, to the south and to the east and to the west. And it also shows something of the kind of tender regard that Joseph had for his wife Mary. As I say, as we're told, it was the males, the menfolk, who were to go to those feasts, but the womenfolk were in no way excluded. And I would like to think that at Passover time, Joseph would have said to his wife Mary, "Come on, Mary, leave everything behind. Come with me to the feast of Passover, and we'll rejoice, and we'll remember that we were bondmen in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed us." And he had a care for the spiritual well-being of his wife. And that's something that applies to husbands, to wives, to each and every one of us, that we have a regard for the spiritual well-being of others. And so those feasts, you see, were joyful times. They were joyous times. They remembered God's dealings with them. They saw at first hand God's dealings with them, and God decreed that that should be the case. That whole set of Psalms that have become known, or became known in Israel, as the Psalms of Degrees. It doesn't mean that you needed an MA or a BD to learn them off by heart and sing them. But it was something that they sang by degrees. And they sang those psalms by degrees, in fact, as they made their way to Jerusalem for these feasts that the Lord had ordained for them. It was one of them that we sang just now. "I joyed when to the house of God go up," they said to me, "Jerusalem within thy gates our feet shall standing be." You see, "I joyed when to the house of God go up," they said to me. It wasn't a penance. It was a pleasure. It was a privilege that God would call them together to worship and praise his name. And whichever feast it was, there was plenty of cause, plenty of reason for them to praise the name of the Lord their God. He had brought them out of bondage. He had brought them on their way all those days of their life. And you know, there's something very interesting about those songs of degrees, as they're called, and it's this. You see, quite obviously, the people added new songs as God showed them new mercies. Now, you only need to read through the Psalms of Degrees to see that. They begin in verse Psalm 120, as I say. They go on to Psalm 135. That was one that we sang. "I joyed when to the house of God go up," they said to me. And there, you see, they have arrived, as it were, just outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be." The one before that would have been the last night that they encamped just outside Jerusalem, and another psalm says, "The hills are about Jerusalem. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid." The one before that was the preparation as they were setting out to seek the Lord. So there is an order, in fact, in those psalms of degrees in those days, and they sang those psalms from the earliest days, when God had told Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem, and he had built it, and they came up to worship at Jerusalem. But you see, it's with regards to one of those psalms. Some of the psalms, of course, were written under the Holy Spirit by David, But some were written by others under the Holy Spirit, of course. And it's one of those psalms. It's the 126th psalm. That's one of the psalms of degrees. You see, the 126th psalm tells us about something that happened long, long after David, and long, long after many of the pilgrims. It was God bringing Israel out of the land of captivity, out of Babylon. When Zion's bondage, God turned back as men that dream were we. Then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongues with melody. None of the older pilgrims, you see, prior to the captivity, could ever have sung that, because they knew nothing about the captivity in Babylon, and certainly nothing about God delivering them from Babylon. But these pilgrims were able to sing about it, because it was a new mercy that God had shown to them, and indeed there was a new song that they could sing in their mouth. Now, not being controversial, my friends, but there's a principle there, and the principle is simply this: that if Israel could sing about the things that happened to her by name, about Jerusalem, the Passover, the temple, surely the New Testament people of God are to sing about our experiences in Christ, about the church, about the cross, about his wondrous works and what was performed at Calvary. We don't sing in types, we don't preach in types and shadows, we don't pray in types and shadows, we don't sing in types and shadows. We sing of Christ our Redeemer and the rejoicing that that is meant to bring to our hearts and our souls. And that's where the joy should come, you see, surely. Not disparaging anything by any means for all those things that are beneficial to us in the Lord, but never to shortchange ourselves when we're looking for reasons to rejoice in God our Saviour. So it was that kind of occasion. And again, if that was an occasion that Israel could enjoy, surely, my dear friends, it transports itself over in all its fullness as we meet to worship the Lord our Saviour. So these feasts, the kind of attitude of heart that the people were to have, the kind of atmosphere as they came indeed together and which surrounded those feasts. The feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, feast of weeks, the feast of tabernacles. Says the Lord, when you come together, indeed you are to rejoice and remember that thou was a bound man in the land of Egypt. Well, what about the Feast of Passover? Now, I know it's familiar to many of you, but not to all, and we have to constantly bring these great subjects before our hearts and our souls. And you get the whole thing, of course, in the book of Exodus. That's where it all begins. That's where it's all about. It was what God was going to accomplish in redeeming the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And in the book of Exodus, we're told how that was to be accomplished and how it was to be applied in the hearts of those people. God was going to judge that land of Egypt. They had disregarded his call through Moses and Aaron his servants, "Let my people go that they may worship me in the desert." They had disregarded that. They had despised the Lord's word. And now the Lord was going to bring his judgment to pass, and he tells how he's going to bring the judgment to pass, but how he's going to redeem his people out from under that judgment. And what they were to do, they were to take a lamb for a house. It was a lamb for an offering, for a sacrifice. Therefore, it had to be a perfect lamb, without blemish, without spot, or any such thing. They were to tether the lamb to a post. And then for 4 days, they were to examine the lamb to see if indeed it was a lamb that was fit for the offering. And then, of course, they were to take the blood of the lamb when they had slain it, sprinkle it on the doorpost and the crossbeam of their houses, and said the Lord, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." They were to roast the lamb with fire. They were to eat it with their loins girded and their sandals on their feet and their staffs in their hand, because they were going to make a journey. That's why it was unleavened bread. They didn't even have any time, wouldn't have any time to let the leaven work in the bread, unleavened bread. And then said the Lord, indeed, this night I will pass through all the land of Egypt, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. But the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass through the land in judgment. But when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And thus said the Lord, you shall observe this feast, which shall be the feast of the Passover, when God redeemed you out of the land of Egypt in the way that he did. Now, if you separate just two aspects of all those Passover events at that time in Israel's history, and they were these: there was a central figure and there was a central feature. And the central figure, of course, was the lamb. And when you read those verses, you'll see this, that it was a lamb, you would say, in its singularity. Now, think of the hundreds upon hundreds of hundreds of lambs that must have been slain that evening in the darkness of Egypt. A lamb for every household. Hundreds and hundreds. Yet as you read through those directives that the Lord gives, not once do you read about the Passover lambs. You only ever read about the Passover lamb. Now, one lamb. Literally, in reality, there were hundreds and hundreds. But as far as the event was concerned, it was one with God. And there was one lamb, one singular lamb. Now, surely, you don't need that applied to your heart and your soul. And you remember at Passover time, when John the Baptist saw Christ coming to him, and he said, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb. All those lambs were as one lamb, but here is the Lamb. And the one lamb alone that has come to take away the sin of the world. To redeem. To grant deliverance. Not simply from some kind of a darkness of some nation. But sin and hell and damnation. Because if that isn't the purpose in the blood shedding of Christ, the cross is a travesty, my friends. The worst injustice that God ever performed was the one that he performed upon his only begotten Son, unless the great reason was to redeem to the glory of his own name. And in case anyone's in mistake, dear old John the Baptist, we're told the next day he sees Jesus coming to him and he says, behold the Lamb of God. One lamb, you see, one only lamb, and it was that sacrifice that was to be made and that blood sprinkled. There's the separating of it. And you see, these things are prophetic of Christ. They were to take their lamb for 4 days, as I said, they were to tether it to the doorpost of their house, and during that time they were to examine it and scrutinize it. See if it was a lamb without blemish. And as you read the gospel record, and Christ, my friends, was taken, he was examined, he was scrutinized, he was tried, he was prodded, as it were, until finally the one who could give the final adjudication with regards to what was going to happen to Christ among men gave it, Pontius Pilate. And he said, I find no fault in this man. And he was simply summing up, you see, the fact of what God required in the Passover Lamb of old come to its fullness in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And what about the actual cross, the sufferings? Well, said the Lord, when you've taken your lamb and examined it and scrutinized it, then you shall kill it. Just like that. As simple and straightforward as that. You shall kill it. You shall sprinkle its blood on your houses. You shall roast it with fire, so that it will indeed be the means of your deliverance, and it will be food to sustain you for the journey that lies ahead. If you've ever read Jeremiah's prophetic words with regards to Christ on the cross, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath sent fire from above into my bones. And as that hymn writer rightly says, Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, at that lamb with fire. They would have put it on a spit, running lengthwise and crosswise across the shoulder. And if it isn't a picture of the cross, what is? And then you remember how John, when they came to break the legs of Christ, they broke the legs of the other two men that were crucified with him, but when they came to Christ, they didn't need to break his legs, because he had already given up the ghost. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And John stood back and he says, this was done, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, a bone of it shall not be broken. For when God gave those old directives to Israel with regards to the Passover lamb, he says, neither shall ye break a bone of it. And it's Christ. It's Christ from beginning to end. And the central figure in all of that redemption of old was the Passover lamb. And the central figure in all of our redemption that we're to look to that comes from the Lord our God in heaven above is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Paschal lamb by God appointed. And he is the way by which we are redeemed unto God forever. The central feature in the whole thing was this. It was redemption, of course. But it was redemption from wrath, and it was redemption by blood. And if you lose those two elements out of your understanding of the gospel, you've lost the gospel. You see, the whole context of Israel's deliverance from Egypt is the context of judgment. Context of the wrath of God against that nation. I will pass through the land of Egypt to execute judgment, says the Lord. But when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the two great features are redemption from wrath and redemption by blood. And it's no accident if you read the gospel record leading up to the cross where Christ will shed his blood to redeem his people from their sins. What lies before that is what is normally referred to as the Lord's eschatological address. That simply means he speaks about things to come. And he speaks about the judgment to come. And as he speaks about the judgment to come, he does so with his eye on the cross, where he is going to go and shed his blood for the redemption of his people. But of course, and listen, my friend, it's the application of the blood. God didn't simply say, shed the blood. He said, apply the blood. Take the blood of the lamb, put it on the doorposts and lintels of your house. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that redemption, says the apostle, whom our Lord Jesus Christ, God has set forth to be a propitiation through his blood. He has set him forth. And one of the ways that he has set him forth, you see, is by passing his judgment upon him on the cross. Can you visualize the cross? And what's it all about? It's about God exercising his just judgment on his beloved son. But as he does that, then he says indeed that redemption is through faith in his blood. And we take the blood in that sense of Christ and we apply it to our hearts and our souls. You know, some of the old believers used to say, it's not ointment in the box that heals the wound. It's ointment applied. I've got a good ointment for the doctor. The doctor hasn't done me much good. Have you applied it yet? Well, no, I haven't. I haven't. And it's the application of the blood of Christ to the soul, my friends, that saves the soul. It is the blood of redemption. And it wasn't simply the shedding of it, it was the taking of it and striking the doorposts and the lintels of the house. Then said the Lord, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood. He doesn't say, when I see the house, or when I see the people in the house. Didn't matter what kind of a house it was, could have been a big house or a small house, a gorgeous house, a tumble-down shack. The Lord doesn't say, when I see the house, he says, when I see the blood. Doesn't speak about the people inside the house. Great people or little people, famous people or infamous people. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And one of the greatest demonstrations of that comes in the New Testament when we're told about Moses, the very one through whom God gave these directives, and how Moses himself acted to the directives that God gave through him. And he says, through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now here's Moses. And he's the one through whom God speaks and gives the directives. Moses can't say, well, it doesn't apply to me. Oh, yes, it applied to him. And it applied to every Israelite in that way. And it applies to every sinner to whom God sets forth the gospel. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And as all of that is set forth, my friends, for Israel of old, it comes to its fullness in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Thou shalt remember, says the Lord. That's what this feast of the Passover is all about. Thou shalt remember. And all of this redeeming work for Israel, that the children of Israel were to remember and observe in all of the feast of the Passover, year after year after year, they were to remember what God had done. In verse 3 of that reading, thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the days when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. You remember those verses for last week when it had to do with the emancipation of the Hebrew slave. He was to be sent out by his master full-handed. Thou shalt supply him liberally, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Way back earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy, when he has told those people that there'll come a day when they'll come into Canaan, and when he will have given them houses filled with good things, and he'll have given them vineyards and olive yards. And then he says from the other angle, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it goes on in that chapter, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Thou shalt remember. And if that was true for Israel in its old redemption, assuredly, my friends, that comes to its fullness for all who profess the name of Christ. I don't know how many times I've told you about John Newton's text over the mantelpiece in his study. Thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord redeemed thee. Whether he was ever in Egypt or not, I wouldn't know. He was a seaman, he might well have been. But in that text and the application of it to a soul, he was speaking about a darker Egypt than any mere land, and talking about a more grim Pharaoh than Pharaoh ever was. He was thinking of sin and hell and condemnation and all the things that God had delivered him from. And he went on thinking about them. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Grace brought him out of his spiritual Egypt, and grace would bring him home to his heavenly Canaan. And what belonged to that saint of the Lord in those earlier days, my friends, belongs to every believing child of God. And we're not to lose it. We're not to lose it. And if Israel had those Old Testament portions of the Word of God stirring her up to remember what God had done for them, we've got portions of Scripture that do the exact same thing for the children of God today. When the Lord's apostle writes to the Ephesian believers in his day, he tells them to remember. Remember that in time past you were Gentiles in the flesh. You weren't even partakers of those old covenant things that belonged to the nation of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel. You were without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. Why do you remember that? To stir up thankfulness in your soul. That awful sin. Unthankfulness to the Lord who redeemed us by the blood of his beloved Son. He writes to Timothy, when hard days had come upon the churches of Christ, and it was difficult to remain with a testimony to the Saviour. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He's telling him, regardless of the days, Christ isn't dead. Christ is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. Is that where we lift our eyes, my friends? Not to the things that surround us, to the things that are above us. And remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David is raised from the dead. The same risen Lord writes to the churches in the book of the Revelation, and he says to one of them, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Remember, he's saying. Remember, because we forget so soon. Remember all over again, he says. Or when Peter writes to the believers in the churches in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, he says, I hope to stir up your pure hearts by way of remembrance. And Israel was called to remember. That's what the Feast of the Passover was all about, that they were to remember what God had done for them. And our remembering in the gospel days is inextricably linked to those issues of thankfulness and dependence and guarding our lives before the Lord. So as the Lord continues to direct them, this is how they were to live in the land to which he would bring them. And here are three times in the year when there were to be those vital things, when they looked to the Lord indeed in all his glory. Year after year after year, they were to keep the feast until the time appointed. And again, I don't have to tell you, I'm sure, my friends, that you come to the absolute fullness, the substance of all of that in Christ the Lord. Christ our Passover, says the apostle, is sacrificed for us. For as much as you know, says Peter, you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And the Lord's own words, this is my body which is given for you, this is my blood which is shed for you, this do in remembrance of me. And we can do it continuously. And of course we can do it in that especial fashion in the feast that he has granted to us as believers in the Saviour. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then we'll have come into Canaan and into heaven and into glory at last. Then we will observe the feast perfectly because we will have been perfected. But as we're under injunction from the Lord to do it now, so we do it. And with all the other remembering that we're to do all the days of our life, that the Lord has redeemed us by the blood of Christ. No other salvation, my friend. No other salvation. That which you look to bring you to Christ. That which you look to every day until you're with Christ forevermore. And may we know it to the glory of his name.